This week, I was kind of going through my week kind of normally, because that's just kind of what I do. And I was feeling fairly normal, mildly content, fairly grateful for what I had and kind of the way that God has blessed my life. And then Wednesday happened, and Apple had their keynote presentation, and I decided to watch that with my buddy Evan. And you know, before then, my phone was good enough. It really was. It made phone calls, which is basically really what a phone is supposed to do. It made phone calls. It gets email. Not only does it get email, but it can send out email. My phone can not only send out messages with text, with letters, it can send out pictures called emojis and bitmojis. Yeah, oh, it does. It sends them out. Yeah. And then Wednesday came along and my phone was no longer good enough. It wasn't. I mean, it's so slow now. It takes so long to boot things up, and its camera isn't that great. I mean, it's not as good in low lighting as it was before Wednesday. It's amazing how much my phone changed on Wednesday. And really, my phone didn't change. It was just my perspective. And I'm hoping some of you are laughing because you can relate. For those of you who can't relate, maybe you can relate to a time that you went to Walmart or Target with one thing on your list and you came out with a cart full. Because advertising people are brilliant. And their one job is to make you feel discontent with your life. That your life is not good enough. Your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your looks, your whatever is not good enough. Your relationships are not good enough. The stuff that you have is not good enough. You need different, better, more. They just want to make you feel discontent. And then they want to say, and this product will solve it all. And we know it, and yet we're like, oh, it will. It will. I want it. I need it. I have to have it. I must have it. And it's kind of the way that we work in our life. And the reason I even bring this up is because I really feel like the Corinthians, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, which is a letter that Paul wrote. But the church that he wrote to, they were kind of feeling the way that we feel, if not more, but just kind of a mild discontent with life. And in that, it really amplified the problems that they were having with Paul. Now, I'm going to do something. This is the last time I'm going to ask you to do this. And the first time I'm asking you to do this, why don't you grab your Bibles? Now, these are brand new. Sure, you can clap. Yeah, new Bibles. Because
as soon as these came out, the old ones were just not good enough.
They just weren't. I don't know. I'm just kidding. But we got these. These ones have larger print, which I'm going to be very thankful for, not because I'm old, but because I'm old. And here's the thing. The old ones we call the Beautiful Blues. And for right now, I think we're just going to call these Bibles. I know. I just think we're going to do that. So this is the first time. Grab your Bible. If you don't have one, one of the ivory ones is on the... Goodness, I don't even know what to say, how to talk anymore. It's going to be... I wanted to say that, but I thought that might be like racist. So I thought maybe not. I don't know. I just don't want to offend anyone with that. So, but I was there. That was my mind. That's what I thought. But here's the thing. This is the last time we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians while we're in the series of 2 Corinthians. We may turn there periodically, randomly, but this is it, right? If you see, Galatians is next. Now, it's not next chronologically, so it won't be the next letter we get into. We're going to jump into Romans in a couple weeks. But, yeah, woo, Romans. I like it. But we're going to, oh boy, yeah, that too. But here's the thing. Since this is the last time that we're going to be in 2 Corinthians, I just wanted to do a pretty good recap so that we're all on the same page, so that when you begin to study your Bible for yourself, when you begin to read it on your own and you jump into 1 or 2 Corinthians, you know what's going on. You have a good context for what is being said so that you don't take things out of context. So first of all, we've got Paul, okay? What was Paul's occupation? Whoa, lots of things. He had a few occupations. He was an apostle. He was a tent maker. He was a missionary. The thing that he was really doing, although he was an apostle, that was a part of who he was, kind of a position that God had called him to, that he'd placed on his life. And while on the side he built tents or made tents, I don't know what you do with tents. He created tents. He crafted tents. He did something with tents. But his like occupation, his main thing was he was a missionary. He was called to plant churches. He would go to places where no church had ever been before, and he would plant a church. He would begin to build relationships. He would have conversations with people. He would tell them about the extravagance of this guy named Jesus, who also happened to be the Son of God, who also happened to die and raise from the grave so that we might have life and be invited into the family of God. So he just started telling people about Jesus. He was so excited about Jesus, so passionate about Jesus, that little groups, little communities began to form, and they called them churches, ecclesias, called out ones. And so he would go to a town, and he would stay there for a few weeks, for a few months, and then he would leave, go to a different town, and plant another church. Now, when he got to Corinth, which was a city not unlike modern day what? Las Vegas. Way to go. It's amazing. Amazing job. Yeah, it was very similar to Las Vegas. It was a town that was very self-seeking, very pleasure-seeking. People were all into all kind of stuff. You know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That's where it originated. Probably not, but you know, maybe they did, but it was in Greek. So who knows? So anyway, so Corinth, right? This town that if I were going around to different towns and I was being choosy about which town or city I chose, I don't know that I would have chosen Corinth, because that would be a difficult place to go in and share the gospel, because a lot of the ways that they lived and the ways that they believed were anti-gospel. It wasn't just kind of, oh, whatever, but kind of anti the gospel, anti the way that Jesus calls us to live. And so Paul goes there and he plants a church. And the unique thing about this visit was he stayed for a year and a half. So it was a longer time than he had spent in any city up until that point planting churches. And so he really got to know these people pretty well. He cared about them. They cared about him. They became family to him as he began to disciple them, to raise up and train up elders and deacons, to teach them about the beauties of the faith and Jesus and all the things that he said and did, and talk to them about what a church is supposed to look like. And then after a year and a half, he left. Probably felt that, okay, they're good to go now. I can leave and they can begin to operate on their own. And a little bit later, he was in Ephesus, which is just across the Aegean Sea. He was in Ephesus and he finds out that things aren't going so well in Corinth. But that makes sense, okay? They were only 2-3 years old at the time. So when you have a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, you expect them to act like a 2 or 3-year-old, right? That just makes sense, right? What else would they act like? And when you have a church that is only 2 or 3 years old, they should act like a baby church, right? Like an adolescent church. That makes sense. They didn't know all the ins and outs of Christianity and everything that they were supposed to do, everything they weren't supposed to do, what the church was supposed to look like, how it was supposed to function. They knew some of it, but they didn't know all of it. And there were a lot of ways they were dropping the ball, a lot of ways they weren't getting it right. And so Paul writes a letter, and 1 Corinthians is very practical. It has a lot of things in there that they're not doing well, and Paul is saying, hey, don't do it like this. And he gives great gospel reasons for why they need to change the way that they're living, the way that they're behaving, the way they're treating one another and interacting with one another, especially when in regards to the worship gathering. He writes the letter, sends it with one of his guys, and it goes over well, which was good. But then not too long later, things began to deteriorate. There was some stuff going on. We're not exactly sure what was going on, but there were some problems. There were some issues in the church, some pretty big issues, big enough that Paul thought he needed to leave Ephesus, which had become the epicenter for Christianity in Asia, right? The gospel was spreading like crazy from Ephesus. I mean, everything was going really well. He felt like he didn't need to leave, go across the Aegean Sea to Corinth and deal with the issues. And he calls this visit a painful visit. So whatever happened, it was difficult. It was hard. Maybe he had to have some difficult conversations with some people. It's not kind of conversations that we don't like to have. But he did that. He came back, continued in Ephesus, and then things deteriorated some more. What we think was that there was a guy, a person, or maybe a couple people that were deep in sin and in some really awful, unrepentant sin. They were celebrating their sin, flaunting their sin, and their sin, whatever it was really causing the church to fracture, causing the church in Corinth to really fracture, and there were a lot of people that were hurt by this. And so Paul writes a letter, and he calls this a severe letter. So it was a letter that had some really difficult things to hear in it. It had some, laid out some church discipline, things that they needed to do with this person or these people to really reflect the gospel better, not only in the life of the church, but also for them. And the hope was always restoration, that they would be invited back into the community and be able to grow and flourish. That's what Paul wanted all along. And he writes this letter and he's a little bit nervous. He heads up to Troas. He sends it with Titus, and then he heads up to Troas, and he doesn't find Titus in Troas. Titus was supposed to go around and meet him in Troas, but he wasn't there. And so he goes on into Macedonia, and in Macedonia he finds Titus, and he hears that it went really well, that they received it well. They listened to what he was saying. They instituted the discipline that was going on, and it was good. But there was still a problem, because along the way, at some point in the life of the church of Corinth, up until this point, now they're probably 5-6 years old, there are some people who came in from probably around Jerusalem, somewhere in Israel, had come over to Corinth, and they began teaching a gospel that was different than Paul's gospel. They began giving maybe a half gospel, and they were saying, hey, I don't know who this Paul guy is. He doesn't have any letters of recommendation. He doesn't know what he's talking about. You shouldn't listen to Paul. And because the church at Corinth already had kind of this rift in relationship with him and were kind of operated in this discontent with what was going on in their church and their relationship with Paul, they began to follow after these men and began to forsake Paul. They began to not listen to what Paul was saying, and there were some things that were going on. And so Paul, in light of this, writes the letter of 2 Corinthians. Now, we've been in it for a while, but it's really beautiful what he does. 1 Corinthians is very practical. 2 Corinthians, he lays out a lot of theology. He jumps into the beauties of the gospel and who Jesus is and who we are in Christ. And he starts out with grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not my grace, but the grace of God. Paul realized that God had given him such amazing amounts of grace, such amazing amounts of love, that all Paul could do in response was to give out God's grace to those who didn't deserve it either. And so Paul gives God's grace to them, even though he shouldn't have. Even though he should have been like, are you serious? Are you kidding me? Who are you? What are you doing? I planted the church. How are you living this way? How are you rejecting me like this? But he begins with grace and peace. And then he talks about the God of all comfort. He says, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. And not just, he's not just there in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our difficulty, in the midst of our pain and our sadness. But even more than that, he's with us uniquely in a way that we can now comfort others who are in affliction. He comforts us in all of our affliction so that we might be able to comfort one another in our affliction, that we can be the hands and feet of Jesus. And then he says, now I want you to do something. I know that we had some harsh stuff going on for this guy who was in sin that was tearing everything apart. But what I want you to do now is I want you to invite him back into the community. I want you to restore him into community, restore him into relationship. I want you to reconcile him, because that was the point all along. And then he says this crazy thing. He says, I want you to comfort him. What? He was the one who hurt me. He was the one who caused problems in our church. He was the one who was ruining our community. He should be apologizing to us and comforting us from the hurt he caused from us. And Paul said, no, that's not the way the gospel works. The way the gospel works is that we give out the same grace and love that God has given us while we were yet sinners. So restore him and comfort him. It's beautiful. And then he says, when we live this way that is radically countercultural, when we actually demonstrate the love of Jesus in this way, we are the aroma of Christ to everyone around us. And the word picture that he uses is this military word picture. Whenever an army, the Roman army, would have this great victory and they would come back into Rome, they would have all these smells of perfume coming off, and it was like the smell of victory. That's kind of where you get that phrase. It was the smell of victory that people would smell this great aroma, and they would remember and feel and understand that there's this great victory that has just happened. And what Paul is saying is that when we live in a way that is so countercultural, that says the way of the world is not best, is not that Caesar is not king in the way that he has instituted stuff, but Jesus now is in fact Lord, and people see that. They feel that. They understand that because they see a group of people living differently. He said, when you do that, you're the aroma of Christ to everyone. They realize that Jesus is in fact Lord, that there is a better way to live. And then he gets caught up in the gospel. He says the old covenant, it was great. It was good. It was good, right? God gave the old covenant to Abraham and to Moses, gave Moses the law. It was good. But the new covenant under Jesus, what we have in Christ, is so much more beautiful. It's so much greater. It's so beyond what you can comprehend that it makes the old covenant look small and dingy and dim compared to the brightness and beauty of this new covenant that we have in Jesus. And he said, and now you are ambassadors for Christ. God is not counting people's sins against them, and he's made you the messenger. He's given you this message of reconciliation. You are an ambassador for Christ. You're going to carry this message. And then he says, and it's not just that you carry it as his servant. No, you are partnering with God. Us, humans, partnering. If you've got a law firm, a lot of times law firms have a bunch of names with their law firm, and those are the names of the people who are named senior partners in the law firm. And then after that, you've got maybe some senior partners and then some junior partners, some associates and some paralegals. So you've got this big structure in a gigantic law firm. And the picture is that we should be, you know, in the mailroom, right? On the bottom of the totem pole and just be doing whatever God is telling us to do. But the picture that God gives us through Paul is this: we are partnering with him. It's like God has made us named partners with him in the gospel, saying, I want you to be a part of my global enterprise, and I want to use you to get my love out to the world. And it's so beautiful what we get to do, what we get to be a part of, that we've got to be careful, because there are a number of things that are going to get in the way. Things that are going to hinder us from keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Things that are going to hinder us in our partnering with God in the gospel. And so our own desires, our fleshly desires, our fleshly lust, those are going to get in the way. Sometimes we want things, we desire things, we seek after things that aren't good for us, that aren't helpful for us, that take our eyes from being fixed on Christ to be looking somewhere else. And Paul says, you got to be careful about that. That's going to hinder you in partnering with the gospel. And then there are some people in this world that don't have the same goal as you. They don't want to have their eyes fixed on Christ, and their goal is not running after Christ and bringing as many people with them as they can. They have other goals. He says, you've got to be careful. Because when you get emotionally connected to a person, they affect your decisions. They affect your life. They affect the way that you live. And so you've got to be careful. If there's someone who has a different goal than you, and so in the way that Paul is talking, he's talking about believers and non-believers, he says, don't get so close in relationship to a non-believer that they're going to turn you from the gospel. You've got to be careful with your heart. You've got to guard it, because you get the opportunity to partner with God in ministry. And if you get too close to someone who isn't a believer, they can turn you from that, and you won't be as effective in the thing that God has invited you to do. So be careful. And then he talks about generosity. He lays out this beautiful picture of how we've been tricked into hoarding our money, thinking our money will save us, our money will keep us safe, it will make us happy. We've been tricked into hoarding. And Paul's like, no, that's crazy. Don't be enslaved to your money. Use the money that God has given you to spread the gospel. You can take the money that you earn and put it towards great godly causes to spread the gospel. Use it for his name. And he was talking specifically for the context of collecting for Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was having troubles. They were struggling. They were poor. They were going through great persecution. And he said, we've gotten such benefit from them, from the gospel and what all has gone on there. We want to give back. We want to bless them because we're a community together. And then he takes four chapters of a 13-chapter letter. So a good chunk of this letter, maybe around a third of this letter, to talk about the issue of these men that have come from Jerusalem that were turning them away. And he was really frustrated, as you could imagine. And so he takes four chapters to talk about it. And it's really sad. He feels like he's got to begin to brag to them on the level that these guys from Jerusalem were bragging. He's like, I hate doing this. I don't want to do this. In fact, I shouldn't do this. But obviously, this is the way to speak to you because that's why you're following after them. And afterwards, he's like, I can't believe I had to do that. I can't believe you forced me to do that. I shouldn't have had to brag about myself. You should have had my back. You should have had my back when they came and said bad things about me. You said, no, I know Paul. I'm Paul's buddy. I've got his back. I know him. We're family. I know what he's like. I know his heart. I know what has happened when he brought the gospel, when he discipled us. And then right after this, it's amazing. Paul says these words. Chapter 13, verse 11. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice. What an odd word. What an odd thing for Paul to say after four chapters of being frustrated with them, after right before this talking about maybe having to come and have some really hard conversations if people haven't changed their ways. Then he says, rejoice. Can you imagine having a very difficult conversation with someone, having a fallout with a friend and having a really hard conversation? Maybe there were tears, there was frustration, there was anger, maybe there was raised voices, and then one of them is like, okay, so rejoice. What? Really? Rejoice? And as I began to think about this, as I began to mull over this and meditate on this and pray through this, I realized once again that Paul doesn't look at the world the way that we do. Paul doesn't look through the same lens that I do. He looks at the world in a completely and utterly different way. He looks at the world through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of Jesus. And I think one of the things that Paul has in mind is this idea that, yeah, we might have some trouble here, but there's so much more going on. The other day I was driving my car, and I realized that I've got almost 200,000 miles on my car. And if you guys know, 200,000 miles, that's a lot. At some point in the near future, I'm probably going to have to get a different car because cars don't last forever. And I'm a planner. When it comes to big purchases, I'm a big planner. I'm not a planner on all things, but when it comes to a big purchase, I really feel like I need to research, I need to think through, I need to pray through, I need to have conversations. And so it will take me a long time to make a decision to spend a lot of money on something. So I started to research. I thought, I don't know when this is going to happen, but I want to be prepared for when it does happen. And so I started looking at different cars. Now, the way that they do this, you go to a website, you can go to Ford, you can go to Chevrolet, you can go to a Nissan, wherever else, you know, on the internet that you want to buy a car. And they'll have a car, a different kind of car. And with this car, they do something that is just evil. It's evil. It's called the base package. It's evil. And then they have like four or five or six different upgrades that you can have, the base model or the base package. And I tell you what, you look at the base package, and at first it's like, oh, okay, it's got a couple things with it. You know, maybe it's got, you know, it'll say something about the mats. It's like, oh, some nice mats under your feet. And you're like, oh, that's kind of nice. And it's, maybe it has, you know, I don't know what the base package has, but it's not very much. And then right next to it is the upgrade. It's like, but you can upgrade. And so you look at the upgrade, and the upgrade is the base package plus all of these other things that are so necessary now, right? You have to get the bigger wheels, and you have to get the painted, you know, wheels, and you've got to get the, you know, upgraded whatever else is going on. And then they have a higher one, which is all of that plus more stuff. And then they have a higher one, which is all that plus more stuff. And then they've got the limited edition. And the limited edition, it's just got everything, right? All the bells and whistles, anything that you can imagine, it's got it all. And it makes you hate the base package. Nobody wants the base package. I don't want the base model. That's awful. But here's the thing. Every single car, every single base package of every car has an engine. And an engine that's got pistons and spark plugs and belts and all kind of other things that I don't know what they are, but some of you probably do. They all have this. Every single base package has an engine. And it's an engine that will get you 0 to 60 in faster than you can run. Okay? Every car. They all have a body that has seats in it. All of them have seats, right? I don't know if they all do now, but most of them on the base package have electronic windows, so you don't have to do that number, right? Most of them have that. Every base package has air conditioning, which is unbelievably necessary here in Florida, right? Not only does it cool it down, but it kind of cuts the humidity inside, which is amazing. The base package has all of that. See, but we don't think about that because we want all the other stuff. Once we know about all the other stuff, we've got to have it. If you're sitting here tonight and your heart is beating, you have got base package humanity, okay? If you're breathing in and out, you have base package humanity. If your brain synapses are firing, you have base package humanity. If you laugh at my jokes, you've got an upgraded version, right? And all of us have different kinds of upgrades when it comes to our humanity. Some of us look differently than others. Some of us are left-handed. Some of us are right-handed. Some of us are more athletic. Some of us are less. Some of us are smarter in different areas than other people. Some people are, you know, science people. Some people are math people. Some people are English people. But we all have different ways that we've got upgrades with humanity. But if you've got a heartbeat, if you're breathing, if your brain synapses are firing, you've got base package humanity. But here's why I believe that Paul said rejoice in the midst of our turmoil, in the midst of our difficulty, in the midst of our strife. Because he realized, as he said this word brothers, it could be brothers and sisters, he's talking to fellow believers. He's talking to men and women that are followers of Jesus, that are disciples of Jesus. And he knows that each and every single one of them, if there's a follower of Jesus, they've got base package Christianity. And Paul knows what that is. I've got base package Christianity, which means that my sins are no longer counted against me. That all the things that I have done accidentally or willfully, the ways that I've hurt people, the ways that I've hurt myself, the ways that I've rejected God, the ways that I've disobeyed God, the ways that I've broken community, it's not counted against me. It's not counted against me. I don't have to answer for that because Jesus has paid it all. That's base package Christianity. Not only that, but I've got no guilt. I've got no shame. We just sang about that in that last song. No guilt, no shame, right? My sins aren't counted against me. I've got no guilt. I've got no shame. And on top of that, I'm a brand new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. I've been invited into a new family, an eternal family, a family that isn't perfect, but a family that will only get better. Why? Because God is bringing us all to completion in Christ. Meaning, this is the worst it will ever be. This is the worst it's ever going to get, guys. And it's not perfect, but it's only going to get better. And it's going to last into eternity. I've got brothers and sisters and parents, and I've got all kind of family. Because I've been invited to this new epic God family. I've got a father, a good, loving father. A heavenly father who loves me, who cares for me, who desires good for me, who in fact is working everything right now for my good and for his glory. Right now, he is working everything together for my good and for his glory. This is what I've got. This is base package humanity. I've got a hope that is fixed in eternity that cannot be taken from me. I've got a joy that transcends circumstance. I've got a peace that surpasses all comprehension. That's base package Christianity. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a member of the family of God, then you've got base package Christianity. And what we find is that base package Christianity is limited edition humanity. You can't get any better than that. You can't get any better than that. In fact, all the other upgrades, all the different unique things that happen within our humanity, they're all below what we have in Christ. Based on nothing that we did, based on everything that God did, we've got limited edition humanity if we are followers of Jesus. So rejoice. Yeah, it's not perfect here. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. We get frustrated with one another. We quarrel with one another. We don't always include everybody. We don't always encourage everybody. We hurt people. I hurt people. It happens on a daily basis. But rejoice, because you're a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. You're part of the family of God. You're part of the hands and feet of Jesus, the bride of Christ. Your eternity is set and it cannot be taken. God is finishing the work that he started in you. One day you will be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Rejoice. And the reason that I wanted to spend so much time on that is because if you don't get this, you can't move on. Because he says this, comfort. No, he says aim for restoration. That's the point. If you could boil down the Bible into one word, I believe it'd be reconciliation, which restoration is an integral piece of this. It's that God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting humanity's sins against them, and entrusting us with the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation. Paul says, aim for that. Aim for restoration. That's the point. When people hurt you, when people sin against you, aim for restoring them. When you sin against God, aim for restoration, right? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Aim for restoration. It's not easy, because sometimes people hurt you, and people hurt you, you don't want to restore them. Because hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. Right? I should have learned. I should know better. I'm not going to let you into that spot in my life. I'm not going to trust you again because you might hurt me. You're not trustworthy. But that's not the love that Jesus gave us. While we were untrustworthy, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, while we were rebels, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While he was being spit upon, while he was being mocked, while he was being beat, while he was being crucified, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Aim for restoration. It gets worse. Comfort one another. So as you're restoring those people that have hurt you, comfort them. Don't be all about yourself. Think about how other people feel. And how can you now demonstrate the epic love of Jesus that was demonstrated for you while you were an enemy? Comfort one another. Not just when they're sad, but do it then. Weep with those who weep. But also when there's been a break in relationship, restore and comfort. He says, agree with one another. We don't like this in the Protestant church, because Protestant means protest. Right? We protested against the Catholic Church like 500 years ago, and then we've been protesting against all of everyone else ever since. Like over 1,500 different denominations of Protestant churches. I heard the other day there was like 4,000. I don't know if it's true or not. I heard it. But I do know there's at least 1,500 different denominations. We are part of a non-denominational church, right? So we have protested everybody, right? We don't agree with anybody. Hey, nobody. We're not connected to the Baptists. We're not connected to the Presbyterians. We're non-denominational, right? We protest. And Paul says, agree with one another. Here's the thing. If you don't understand who you are in Christ, you cannot aim for restoration. You cannot comfort. And you absolutely cannot agree. This doesn't mean that every single thing that everybody says, you say, okay, yeah, that's true. That's good. But I think you do what Paul did. And he said, major on the majors. He said, remember what is of first importance. He said, when I came to Corinth, I decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's center our churches. Let's center our communities upon Christ, upon Jesus, what he did, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And the other things, you know what? It's okay to let it go sometimes. It's okay to not have to be right. It's okay to not have to win. It's okay. Be kind to one another. And when you can, if at all possible, agree. That should be our aim. Our aim shouldn't be to disagree. It shouldn't be to prove wrong. It should be to, how can we agree? Jesus said, they will know you by your love for one another. They will know you by your unity. We've got to be unified around Christ. And it can't happen apart from the supernatural work of the Spirit of the God of the universe mightily within us. We got to be in prayer about this. He says, live in peace. And I tell you what, if you aim for restoration, if you comfort one another, and if you agree one another, you're going to be living in peace. Live in peace. And then this beautiful sentence, and the God of love and peace will be with you. I don't know what you think of God, but Paul calls him the God of love and peace. What we see throughout the New Testament is that Jesus is the most full picture that we have of what God is like. So if you want to know what God is like, find out about Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the exact representation. All the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. And Paul, I imagine looking through that lens, says the God of love and peace. God is love. 1 John. And it says, do this and the God of love and peace will be with you. And here's the thing. Here's just that you need to get. If you're a follower of Jesus, you got base model Christianity, which is limited edition humanity. But when you live in the only way that is proper, when you know who you are, right? When you aim for restoration, you comfort one another, you agree with one another, you live in peace with one another, you open yourself up to more of the fullness that God has for you. It says in Galatians, Paul says, if you sow to the Spirit, and he's given a farmer terminology, which we don't typically know. This isn't like a needle and thread. This is scattering seed, right? He's like, if you plant towards the Spirit, right? If you're, you know, living in the spiritual disciplines, if you're immersed in the Word of God, if you're meditating, if you're in prayer, if you're surrounding yourself with biblical community, like if you're doing these things that God says, hey, these are good things, these are helpful things. If you're aiming for restoration, comforting one another, living in peace, right? If you're doing this, then you're opening yourself up for more of the fullness that God has for you. And when you don't, when you sow to the flesh, when you're pouring the flesh and the things of this world, the things that are contrary to God into your mind, into your body, into your heart, you're going to reap the flesh. And Paul is saying, when you live this way, the God of love and peace will be with you. And he'll be with you in a unique way. He goes on, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So I want you to turn to your neighbor. I'm just kidding. In that context, that was like as normal as a fist bump would be today or maybe a high five 10 years ago, right? So we could just call this a holy fist bump. Greet each other with a holy fist bump or side hug, maybe a holy side hug. That'd be nice, right? Whatever in the current cultural context of where you live, like the normal greeting that you would do, a friendly greeting, he's like, I want you to do that. I want you to care about one another. I want you to greet one another. And I want you to do it in a godly manner, in a godly fashion. Respect one another, care about one another. And he ends with this beautiful verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. If you're new to church, if you don't know much about Jesus, if you don't know much about the Bible, if you've never had a relationship with God, I want you to know that you are welcome here. And if you want a relationship with God, it's offered to you. That God loves you. He cares for you. And he desires for you to be a part of his family. You're welcome here. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a disciple of Jesus, then you've got base package Christianity, which is epic. It's unbelievable. It's limited edition humanity. And so our lives should be marked by reminding ourselves every single day who we are in Christ and living a life of rejoicing, living a life that is full of joy. You don't always have to laugh unless I'm telling a joke. You can cry and still be filled with joy. You can go through difficulty and still be filled with the joy of the Lord. It's different than happiness. It's remembering who you are and just living in the fullness of that. And that's what I want to encourage all of us tonight, is remind yourself daily of who you are in Christ, of all that he's done for you, that everything else is just icing on the cake. You know that you're a fellow heir with Christ. Jesus, who everything now is due him because of what he did, we are fellow heirs with him. What? I didn't do anything for that. I didn't die on the cross. I didn't live a perfect, sinless life. I didn't raise from the grave. How in the world am I a fellow heir with Jesus? It's because I got base model Christianity. It's not about what you do, it's about what he did. It's about the epicness of what all that we have in him. And you all got that if you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're not, you're welcome to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wow. Wow. God, thank you so much for who we are in you. That we all are brand new creations. God, that the old is gone. That we're no longer enslaved to sin. That we now, through the power and leading of the Spirit, can say no to our fleshly lusts that have been enslaving us. Thank you so much. Thank you that whether we're single or married, we have family. Whether our parents are alive or not, we have family. We've got an epic, eternal family that's only going to get better. Thank you, God. Lord, I pray that we would revel in the fact of all that we have in you, all that we are in you. Lord, I pray that you would fix our minds, fix our eyes on you. I pray that our lives would be marked with joy. And when they're not, Lord, I pray that we would feel the invitation to be honest and to pray like David, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. God, because sometimes I don't feel it. I pray that right now, in our midst tonight, you would restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Remind us of what you've done. Remind us of who you are. Remind us of who we are. And I pray that we would just enjoy it and rejoice. We need you. Fill our hearts with your praise. And it's in your Son's powerful and beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.